I'd like us to think this morning of the following subject, ending the ignorance, ending the ignorance. We read in Acts chapter 17 this verse, and the times of this ignorance, this lack of knowledge, lack of awareness, God winked at. He overlooked a generation of ignorance of God, a generation that did not acknowledge his existence, that had no awareness of God himself, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, ending the ignorance. Well, we come to a very famous sermon. Is it the most famous sermon of the Apostle Paul? I think it possibly is. The Sermon on Mars Hill, one of his most fascinating, interesting, and significant messages of all time, preserved for us in detail. There's a long account of it. It stands as a model, a pattern that we can follow, that we can examine and study. How are we possibly to engage with a pagan, godless, dare I say, ignorant society? We largely live in a post-Christian, as it's often called, a post-Christian era and age. The vast majority of people, they do not go to chapel. They do not read the Word of God. They do not know there's a God if they believe in him faintly. They do not acknowledge him. They have no awareness of what God is, of who he is, of his greatness, of the way of salvation. How can we possibly hope to engage with such a generation? The nation that we live in, the surveys tell us that now less than half really believe in God. Less than 5% worship God. Perhaps less than 1 or 2% worship the God of the Bible. Protestantism, as it's sometimes called. Evangelicalism. I'm not including those of a reformed persuasion that believe in the doctrines of the Reformation that were rediscovered. So few. And so we come to the Apostle Paul. He's now in Athens, the capital city of Greece, a pagan society, as we shall find out. A society that, like our own, has almost zero understanding of the existence of God, of the desperate problem of the human heart, which we see so much evidence of. It hardly needs to be proven. The problem of our generation. It's not the problem of society. It's not the problem of government. It's not the problem of politics. It's the problem of the human heart. My heart, your heart, this morning. And therefore we have no understanding of the relevance and of the necessity of the way of salvation, the way back to God from the dark paths of sin, as the children sang this morning in Sunday school. How on earth are we going to engage with such a society? And that's just what Paul faced. He comes to Athens. He looks round. He sees ignorance, spiritual ignorance, on every street corner. Is ignorance bliss, as we're sometimes called? Sometimes that's true. I know a good deal of things at the moment about people's lives, about things that have happened in the family circle. I wish I did not know them. But when it comes to God, when it comes to the condition of our hearts, when it comes to our standing before God, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is a disaster, a total disaster. And we see 98% of society, I don't know if that's the right number, it might be more, it might be less, ignorant of these vital things. What's Paul going to do? He's come to Athens. He's left his colleagues behind in Berea. And he says to them, having seen something and sampled the society, he says, come quickly. Come now. Come and help me. There it is in verse 15. He's gone with all speed and he says to Silas and Timothy, come, the situation is desperate. I need your help. Well, several weeks go by, probably it was a long journey down the Aegean Sea, down the coast by boat from Berea down to Athens in the south. Come now, he sends a message. And in that time, verse 16, chapter 17, while Paul waited for them, he wasn't idle, as we shall see, his spirit, his heart, his Christian convictions, the warmth of his heart was stirred. My friends, we might have a knowledge of truth. We might be the Lord's this morning. But is your spirit stirred? Do you sit at home comfortable with the Word of God, with the worship of God, with your library, with your bookshelves, content and happy? The Apostle Paul was not. Timothy, Silas, come now. I need help. I can't do this on my own. I see a city wholly given to idolatry. We're going to look this morning at apologetics. There is a place for apologetics. What's apologetics? Apologesia is the Greek word. Giving reasons, arguments to try to persuade of the existence of God. We don't go along that this is a necessary condition before you can come and believe in God. Many people, we've thought of Lydia, we've thought of the jailer, they didn't need any apologetics. They saw the life of believers. They heard the message. But there are some who are not convinced. There are some who are agnostics, atheists, idolaters. And Paul will use an approach that uses an element of apologetics to get the people to think, to stir their minds. And we will see that this morning. We cannot argue. We cannot force, we should not force people into the kingdom of heaven and bludgeon them with intellectual arguments. But we can knock away the props. We can make them think and we can stir them. So we're going to look at this morning. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. But there will be a place, selectively, for an element of apologetics. So we come to chapter 17 with no further ado. We come to Athens. This is AD 51. There is about 20,000 people in this once well-known and once thought of so highly city of Athens. It's faded. It's not what it was four centuries before. It's now a shadow of what it once was. 20,000 people live there. Corinth, the greater city, has a population of 100,000. And so Paul comes here. He calls his friends. He has been astonished at what he has seen. Statues, marble busts, carved out of the stone on every street corner of the goddess and the god Hermes and many, many other gods and goddesses. And what he saw, it stirred him. Well, three headings this morning. Very simply, what Paul saw and what he felt, what Paul did, and what Paul preached. Well, let's look at this morning. What Paul saw. He saw a whole city given over to idolatry. All of them, nearly all of them, given wholly dedicated in their worship, in their craft, in the way they use their money, in the way they use their time to debate, wholly given to idolatry. Paul came not as a tourist, he came as a missionary, as a preacher, as an evangelist, as a gospel preacher, and his heart was so moved. It was grieved, stirred. He hated the sight of it. To them, these things were beautiful, sophisticated. Look at what we can do and make with our hands. Look at our craft. That's not the lens that Paul saw through. He saw something that was so ignorant and dumb. It was so lacking in intelligence. It didn't fit comfortably with the people of Athens. They were known for their intellectual thought, their philosophy, their art, their culture, their education. But all of those huge gifts were being channeled into idolatry that in his eyes was so dumb, so senseless. Scores of temples, hundreds of statues on every street. Paul was no cultural Philistine. He knew what was good and great, but what he saw and really admired was the work of God, not the work of man's hands, the work of God's hands in the human heart. He saw a city wholly given to idolatry. The word here for his spirit was stirred was paroxysm. There was a sudden outburst in his heart, an activity provoking great feelings and emotion. That's how the Apostle Paul saw and what he felt as he looked round and saw these things. So that's the backdrop. That's his own awareness course, if you like, as he walks round in those weeks and months. But he's not idle. He doesn't wait. What did he do? Verses 16 to 21. He preached and he witnessed daily to all while Paul waited. Verse 17. He disputed, he reasoned, he argued with, as he always did. If there was a synagogue, if there were Jews, he went straight to the synagogue. Those who knew about God, those who trusted the scriptures, and he went in for 3 weeks, I suspect. And he preached and he taught. And so, no doubt, some were converted and they helped him. But he also, not just on the Sabbath, on the rest of the week, in the market, verse 17, daily he went and met who he could. He went to the high street. He went to the bus stop. He went down to the river. He went into the parks. And daily he met with whoever he met with. He met with the tradesmen. He met with those going shopping, those going about. And amongst them, verse 18, were certain philosophers. Athens, Greece, but Athens particularly, was known for its philosophers. They were clever people. They'd studied the ancient thinkers and the Epicureans and the Stoics, two different schools and thoughts of philosophy, and he meets with them and he starts to reason with them. What did Paul do? Our second heading, he reasoned. He debated to some extent, but he also declared. That's the primary means. We declare truth. We state truth. We bring it before people. We don't have debates. We don't have discussion groups. That's very fashionable nowadays. Somebody wrote me an email this week telling me that in their church they'd have a discussion group. It was very disturbing for him. Certain people were saying, oh, you can believe in God, but you can also be a Christian if you don't believe in God, if you're a nice person. He was stirred in his heart. He knows that wasn't right. But in the forum of a discussion group, the people didn't like to say that's not right. We declare. Paul declared warmly, politely. He states the truth. Oh yes, we can answer questions. We can give a reason for the hope that's within us. But Paul's method, he goes to the marketplace and he declares the truth. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches the truth. He opens the scriptures. He puts them before them. He would have explained in the marketplace what's wrong with the human race. He would say, you Epicureans, you Stoics, you philosophers, you don't have an answer. With your idols, you don't have an answer for the problem in my heart. You don't have an explanation for what's gone wrong. You giving gifts to your idols, you don't even know them. And he shows them Christ. Christ, the one that was promised, Christ that's risen from the dead, that's demonstrated he's the Son of God and he's got power over sin, over Satan, over death. That's the one. Christ is the answer to the human condition. You see, he knew human intellect alone, divorced from an understanding of God and who he is, that will never satisfy. We can have the stained glass windows. We can have the wonderful singing in the cathedrals in four parts. It moves the senses. It stirs us emotionally. But that doesn't show us the way of salvation. That doesn't bring us to our knees, repenting of our sin because we've been convicted. There needs to be a message. It needs to be declared. No idol can do that. No stained glass window can do that to my soul. Interest in mere religion? Paul knew that that's purely an academic exercise. And if it's void of spiritual and the moral realities of the soul, and drawing near to God and worshipping him and trusting him and repenting, that's not real religion. That's just idolatry. It's empty, fake religion. It's not the words of Paul. And so these leading philosophers, they're stirred up. They see him and they've got some bad things to say about him. They say that he's just a babbler. Literally, it means one that goes up and picks the scraps from the floor. You're a man that just picks up the rubbish. We might say, it's not a nice term, he's just picking up fag ends. He's picking up seeds is another explanation. He's just a babbler. Speaking about strange gods, strange gods. Christ, who came from heaven, who had such love for the world that he gave his only life. And he gave it so that we could be forgiven. Strange? It's the most wonderful, extraordinary thing that there possibly could be. Oh, how wonderful that he could lay forth about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was risen from the dead. Oh, wonderful things. Not one who proclaimed strange gods. Well, let's come to our third heading this morning. He's taken up to Mars Hill, this great white rock that protruded from the landscape. It was northwest from the famous Acropolis here in Athens. It's known as the Areopagus, the hill of where they worshipped the god Ares. And there on the Areopagus, the stone that was there, that was the mountain for them, where they worshipped and gave sacrifice to Ares, there they debated great and wonderful things. It was the High Court of Athens. It was the place where disputes were resolved. It was the High Court. And so it was natural. Paul, come with us up Mars Hill and let's see what you've got to say. We're interested. We're interested in this philosophy, in these things that you say. We've got nothing better to do. We've got time on our hands, they seem to say. And so they go up Mars Hill. You can see it there. It's well preserved. It's fairly ordinary. There's not a lot to see. A white rock on top. It's been turned into a tourist attraction today. And so they go up. What's he going to say? It's a very intimidating audience. These two types of philosophy. How will he possibly engage with a pagan, godless audience? He can't start with Christ because they don't know who Christ is. He can't start with the scriptures because they don't even respect the scriptures. He can't start reasoning from a basis, a body of truth that's been revealed and that's understood. He's got to find some other way to launch out, to start his message, to start his sermon. Well, let's look at what he says here in verse 22. Then Paul stood on the middle of the hill, Mars Hill, and he says to them, "You men of Athens, people of Athens, I perceive that you are too religious." Oh, what an interesting way to start. Too religious? Is it possible in a city with so many hundreds of gods that you can be too religious? Surely it's a good thing to be religious. He's making them think. His very first statement is designed to provoke, to get a response from the people. I perceive you're too superstitious. You're too religious. Oh, Paul, I thought you were religious and you're saying that we've got too much religion. Oh, look at this next phrase. Because, why do I say that? As I passed by, I've looked, I've been in this great capital of yours. I'm sure he would have given a slightly more expanded start to his message. As I passed by, I looked at all your objects of worship, all your statues, and I found an altar, and it got my attention. You men of Athens, you see already, he's capturing their minds. They're going with him on a journey. They're walking through the streets with him. And he's saying to them, I'm going to tell you about something I've seen. Something it caught my attention. It's like a visual aid. It's an illustration right at the beginning of his message. And he's going to make this great statement. The more I've pondered upon it this week, it's so deep. It's got so many levels of thinking. This is divine genius put into the words and into the mouth of Paul. I found an altar and it had this sign: to the unknown God. Well, you'll see why I spoke to the children as I did this morning. To the unknown God, who lives somewhere. We don't know his name. We don't know who he is, where he is, where she is. To the unknown God. Oh, there's a lot more to this. Whom, therefore, because you don't know him, because he doesn't have a name, because you don't know where he is, you ignorantly, without knowledge, without understanding, without feeling, without revelation, you worship him. I am going to tell you about the God that's unknown to you. You don't need a statue of him, because he can't be made with human hands. This God is unseen. He doesn't have a statue. He mustn't have a statue. Do you see? What a divine, genius way to explain these things. Let me just make a few points about this statement. A statement that gets their attention. We need to do that. Sometimes when we're speaking to somebody, we want to say something that makes them think. Not insult, but stirs them up. Causes a response. I don't agree with you. Oh, why? Paul is going to get a response. It's direct, but it's indirect. I went to your city. He's talking not about them, but he's talking about their city. He comes at it indirectly. It's relevant. They're all going to, oh, which statue, which idol is he to? I wonder what he means. So that's the first point. Secondly, he's gently challenging their intellect. Those who are so intelligent, he's talking about something unknown, unknowable, and them being ignorant all at the same time. He's questioning their understanding and how they could possibly worship one who doesn't have a name and one who is unknown to them. And then thirdly, he's setting them up for the antithesis, the opposite of everything that he's going to say. He's saying the opposite in this first verse. Unknown, ignorant, worship. Well, I'll tell you what is known and knowable and can be worshipped. So let's look at this sermon. I think there's 5 points here. I'm going to state them very briefly as we unpack it, the brief time we have. Firstly, verse 23, he declares. Do you notice that? His first point, he declares. He states very clearly, very confidently. He makes a statement of truth. That's preaching. We state the truth. We don't apologize. We don't make up an opinion. I think. I declare unto you. That's what we do. We declare. What does he do? The God that can be known. You worship a God you don't know. It's the wrong God, but the God you're worshipping is the God you know nothing about. I bring before you a God that's unknown to you, but you can worship him. Him, my God, my Saviour, the one that I know, I'm going to declare him to you. Well, what a way to start out this message. He's got their attention now. He's intriguing them. He's engaging with them. And he starts from the beginning. Here's my God. Secondly, his second point. He goes in verse 24. I've told you about the God that can be known. Secondly, the God that made the world. Why is creation so important? Why have we got to be so careful to safeguard literal creation in 6 days by God, not needing millions of years and time? Because it's the way that we start to explain to a lost, fallen world that has no understanding, no acceptance, no realization of God. We say, God that made the world. It's a statement of truth. As we start to speak to people, we look at an insect, we look at a beautiful sunset, we look at the human hand, we look at the eye, and we find a way to launch off and to turn the conversation into a conversation about God. God that made the world and all things therein. You see how he's beginning to relate it to them. Your gods, they made nothing because they were made by you. You crafted them with your own hands out of marble and stone. They can't make anything because you made them, is going to be his line of argument. God that made the world in this country for 150 years in the established church. The theory of evolution has been the religion. It's been commingled with the Bible. It's an impossibility. But Paul, he's a six-day creationist. And he tells people that don't believe in God and don't believe in the Word of God and don't accept the truth, I'm a six-day creationist. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in a temple. You've got it all wrong. He can't be there because he doesn't dwell in things that our hands have made. The all-sufficient, self-existent, transcendent God, how can he possibly dwell in a building? We don't go to worship in a building because God is there. God is spirit. We worship him this morning on the internet. We worship him because we have the Word of God and we're coming together. The God that made the world. We start at the beginning. We declare God. Secondly, we start with creation. This is the God. Thirdly, he says to them, this is the God. He is the God who has decreed all things. You see, it's not up to us to write the rules, you philosophers, with your big books. No, God has decreed all things. He's not worshipped with man's hands. He's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell, and has determined, decreed. He's set time. He's set the boundaries. He's set the rules for life, for universe, for the whole history of time. God has appointed it. God has determined it. God has set the beginning, the end, the ways, the wherefores. This is a God who has given us everything that we need to know about him, to know about the world, to know about the heart, to know about life, when it will begin, when it will end, whether it begins at birth or at conception. God has determined. God has appointed. God has set the times. All of this is revealed in one body of truth. We live in a post-Christian, post-truth age. God has revealed these things to us in creation, in Christ, in his word, through the prophets. And he says, Paul, I set them before you. The Epicureans were atheists. They didn't believe in God. They believed in chance. They believed that there was no purpose in life except for the pursuit of pleasure and happiness. That's true today, isn't it? There are many Epicureans, pleasure lust, pleasure pursuers. That's so much of the age we live in. The Stoics, they were pantheists. They saw God in everything, in nature, in creatures, in the sea, in the stars. And life for them was all about living in harmony with the sea, with the oceans, with the stars, with the animals, living at peace with one another. And we can only live at peace when we turn off our feelings, said the Stoics. Living at one with nature. We have that today, don't we? That's a popular religion and belief of the day. But what united the Epicureans and the Stoics was a belief in fatalism. The view that what will be, and we can do nothing about it. And what a contrast. Paul says, no, you've got it all wrong. God has a plan. He has a plan of salvation. He has a plan to deal with the human heart and to save a vast number of people for himself, he says, verse 27. Because he's got this plan, because the way of salvation has already been determined and Christ has died, we should seek the Lord if we might feel after him. And unlike your gods, your idols, he's not far away. He's just there. We just need to pray. We just need to repent and come in faith. He's not far from every one of us, not just the elect, not just the called. We don't know who they are. He's not far from everyone that will call upon him. Of course, everyone who is elect will call upon him. But we can say with confidence, he's not far from every one of us, the Lord's people, the ones that he's calling out. He's near to all who call upon him in truth. It says in Psalm 145, he's not far, he's near from everyone. We just need to call upon him. But verse 28, let's come to our close. Two more points. He challenges their idolatry. In God, in Christ, we live and move and have our being. We're not like the idols that you worship, verse 29, made of gold and silver and stone, crafted by you. Oh no, God is not like that. God is a spirit. God is truth. God can be trusted. He's near. He's the knowable God, says Paul. Not like your idols. And then verse 30 and 31, the fifth point. He says to these largely Gentile hearers, he says, for the whole of the Old Testament, God largely overlooked the ignorance of the Gentiles. Yes, they sacrificed their children, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Moabites. There were whole societies and nations. But God winked. He overlooked. He was long-suffering and he was patient. But now the gospel is going to all people. And God does not overlook the Gentiles. That's why I went to Thessalonica, to Berea. That's why I've come here to Athens. God is not overlooking you anymore. He's not winking at your idols. He's pleading with you. He's bringing these apologetic arguments. He's bringing the gospel. And he's calling every person to repent. Oh, what wonderful words. The unknown God, who they ignorantly, with no knowledge, because he had no name, he had no character, he had no revelation. They were worshipping the unknown God. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent from heaven so that we can know God the Father. The express image of God is in the Son. This Christ, says Paul, I bring before this godless pagan society. You can know God, says Paul. You can know him through Christ. And he calls them to repent. Verse 31, there is a bite, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. You people, you will be judged for your idolatry. You people here in Bedford that worship idols and celebrities and the passing age and the planets and the oceans and everything else. There is a day of judgment coming in which he will judge the world righteously. It won't be unfair. I've told you now, I've warned you. He will come in righteous judgment. Oh, call upon him. Paul would have said, go to Christ. He is near. Call upon him. Don't leave it any longer. Don't leave it to the COVID ward. Don't leave it till later in life. Call upon him now. Come before him. We've seen how to engage in a godless age. We've seen how to stir up the people to think. We've seen that God is knowable. We've seen the difference between dead religion and real, real religion that prays, meaning the words that we say. We've seen the Creator is the one that we relate people to. And we've seen that Paul calls the people to end the ignorance, and he's politely, warmly shown them the way of salvation. What an extraordinary message on Mars Hill, recorded for us, so relevant to the post-Christian society that sadly we now live and we do our work within. May the Lord help us to understand Paul's arguments, Paul's method, and Paul's urgency to take that warm gospel message to all that will give us a hearing.